Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We enjoy taking your calls if you want to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you, if you disagree with the host and want to state an alternative viewpoint, be glad to hear from you. At the moment, our lines are full, but they will not be full through the whole program. And so if you want to take this number down, you can then call a little later randomly and hopefully find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we might as well just go right to the phones and talk to Rich from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Rich. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks, Pastor Steve. Appreciate your ministry and listen for many years. I wondered if you might, with the fires in Maui, if there's, I know that you've done ministry over there quite extensively.
Your phone is very faint and very garbled. Are you on the speakerphone by any chance, or are you just in a bad spot?
No, I'm just up here in the woods. I told this call screener that might be the case.
Okay. So what was your question?
Is that any better?
Well, I think it might be.
With your ministry in Maui, are there websites or addresses you might be able to give out to for people to make a donation there? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Well, I appreciate your call. I don't actually have a ministry in Maui. I've preached in Maui. I've taught in Maui. When I have been there, and it's been a few years, in fact, it's been quite a few years since I was in Maui, I was teaching for an organization called Youth with a Mission. Now, I'm pretty sure they probably still have, I imagine they probably still operate in Maui, but I don't know this to be sure. I teach mostly now when I go teach for Youth with a Mission. I usually teach in Honolulu or Kona on different islands, though I have, of course, taught in Maui a few times in the past. I'm not even sure they're operating over there, but that's not really, I mean, that's not my ministry over there. That's a international ministry much larger than my own, and I'm just somebody who comes and teaches for them sometimes. But if you want to check, you could see you can go online and look up Youth with a Mission Maui and see if they've got a base there now. I assume they do, but I haven't heard from Maui for a while. So... yeah, I don't have a ministry myself over there for you to support, but you might want to support some of the ministries that are. You could certainly find out on Google if Youth with a Mission has a Maui base at this point. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Michelle from Jacksonville, Florida. Michelle, welcome.
Hi, thank you. Yes, I was calling to see the Sabbath. Is it still Saturday, and are we not supposed to work on Saturday?
Well, the Sabbath was never changed to any day other than Saturday. And if we're expected to keep the Sabbath, then that would be Saturday, because although there was a pope back in the early centuries of the church who apparently suggested that for Christians the Sabbath is now Sunday, I have never really felt conscience-bound to follow the decrees of popes, especially when they go against Scripture. The Scripture never recognized Sunday as the Sabbath. Now, on the other hand, the early Christians didn't necessarily feel like they had to keep Sabbath. The Jewish Christians probably did. The ones in Jerusalem, there's a good chance they kept the Sabbath there because, well, for one thing, it'd be very hard to live in the first century in Jerusalem without keeping the Sabbath. All the stores would be closed. All the activities would cease in the city. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, probably if they grew up there, had been keeping Sabbath all their life, so it's a habit, that they would have probably kept even as Christians. But it was not a Christian obligation to keep the Sabbath. And Paul made it very clear when he was among the Gentiles who did not keep the Sabbath that they could if they wished. For example, in Romans 14:5, he says that some Christians in the Church of Rome believed in keeping one day special. And this is, in my opinion, probably the Christians who were Jewish did. They probably still kept Sabbath. But the non-Jewish Christians, or at least others, he said, observe every day alike. In other words, they don't take one day special out to do anything different. But every day is treated as a holy day. So Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, which means you can do whatever you want about that if, as long as you're persuaded that that's what you should do. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that if Paul thought that people should be keeping the Sabbath, this would be the right time for him to tell them, because he said some of you people there do not think that you should be keeping one day special. And, hey, better get back in line and start keeping that day special. But the fact that Paul said, well, let everyone do what they are fully persuaded to do, means that Paul himself did not see it as a necessity. It was not something that he felt like he had to correct those who weren't doing it. And we know in his epistles, he always tended to correct people who were doing things that he thought they shouldn't do. So I don't think that we're required to keep the Sabbath. That was a part of the Old Covenant. And we don't have any repetition of that command in the New Testament. When Jesus made the New Testament with the disciples, the Bible says that made the Old Testament obsolete. So the special days, the festivals, the Jewish calendar, you know, new moons, Sabbath days, and so forth, those were all part of the Old Covenant. And that passed away when the New Covenant came. So keeping Sabbath obviously is not an obligation. The way Paul put it in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, he said, don't let anyone judge you about keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those things were a shadow for the present time, but that the body or the substance that casts that shadow is Christ. Of course, now that Christ has come, we don't have to follow shadows. And that's what Paul is saying. That's why he says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you do those things or not. If you're supposed to do them, then he wouldn't say, don't let anyone judge you about whether you do it or not. He himself would judge them for not doing it if he thought that was their obligation. So Saturday is the only Sabbath that there ever was in Scripture. There's no mention of any other day in the Bible called Sabbath, but it's not something that New Testament believers have to follow. Now, Sunday was never considered to be the Sabbath in the first few centuries of the church, but it was the day that Christians began to meet. They sometimes call it the Lord's Day. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They called it the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And we know from Justin Martyr and other early church fathers, we know that the Christians did come together on the first day of the week to meet and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So Sunday became a common day for meeting. It was not something that, you know, the Bible commands us to do. It doesn't become the Sabbath. So it's just something that was a custom the early church began to follow. And frankly, the church has followed that custom for the past 2,000 years. I don't know of any moral requirement attached to it. But if you're going to meet with other Christians, usually Sunday is going to be the time that you'll find most of them available and meeting together, so that'd be the time you'd probably do it. On the other hand, if you meet with other Christians some other day of the week instead, nothing in the Bible forbids that. So I hope that clarifies the issue for you. Let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. First, a shout out to a couple of friends, Ronald and Mike. They'll know who I am. I've been at their Bible studies and back and forth and everything. Anyway, a question. We were studying John 5, verse, you know, reading down there where the person was healed, you know, in the water and everything. And then Jesus in 14 says, behold, you have become well, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And could it be, or is it possible, that the reason that was is because this person, he was healed, a very obvious healing for himself, a very personal thing, that now he was more culpable for having faith because he'd seen such a miracle?
Well, no doubt somebody who has seen, you know, miracles of God is more responsible for knowing that there are such miracles and that there is such a God, and therefore for faith. It's amazing that the Jews, for example, or Israel coming out of Egypt, you know, they could see the Red Sea part and swallow up the Egyptians, and then within days they're grumbling against God again, you know, and wondering if God's on their side or not. I mean, when you see miracles like that, you're more responsible. In fact, Jesus said about the Jews, if I had not done works among them that no man ever did, they would have no sin. But now their sin remains. He also said something very similar to that in John chapter 9, where he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin, speaking to the Pharisees. But now you say, we see, and therefore your sin remains. So obviously, the man would have, having seen such a miracle, he would have no excuse for any lack of faith. Not that anyone has an excuse for lack of faith, but obviously if you've never seen any, you know, convincing evidence that, or never noticed any convincing evidence that there's a God, you might be less culpable than if you've seen wonderful miracles done. So I would say that man would be more culpable. But when Jesus said, sin no more, lest some worse thing come on you, I don't know that he's saying, don't be unbelieving anymore. I think that it'd be clearer if that was the point he's trying to make. I think he'd probably say it like that. When he says, okay, sin no more, I mean, you and I might recognize that unbelief is sin, and therefore we can say, well, the sin of unbelief would be a sinning in a way that he shouldn't do. But I think it more likely that he would have said something about don't be unbelieving, you know. And he actually says that to people sometimes. I think that the sin, we don't know what sin that man had been guilty of, but the words of Jesus, sin no more, lest some worse thing come on you, sounds very much as if he's suggesting that the man's condition came on him originally because of some kind of sin in his life.
Okay. All right.
We don't know what it was, but he's saying, hey, you know, you dodged that bullet now. Don't do that again, or it may get worse next time.
Okay, Steve. All right. I think that's okay, I like that. I'll think about that. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Don, good hearing from you. Bye now. Another Don, Donald from Long Beach, California. Welcome.
Hello, thank you. Let me turn on my... Okay, speakerphone's off. Okay, thank you for your ministry. I always appreciate you. Let's see, I have a two-part question. It has to do with eschatology. And in your answer, I'd also like to hear your opinion on whether the early church historians, early church fathers believed and taught this. You know, it's about typologies. And we have plenty of types of Christ in the Old Testament, which we accept, no problem. But do you believe that there's types of the church? And the example I'd like to give is Enoch being a type of the church being raptured before the judgment of God. And then part two of that second example is Noah being a type of the 144,000 that's sealed in the book of Revelation from the Great Tribulation.
Right. That question comes from Luke chapter 17, when Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he said in verse 26, Luke 17, 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, and they planted and built. But on the day that Lot entered and left Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone on them. So will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I was taught when I was a dispensationalist, under dispensational teaching, that Lot leaving Sodom and Noah entering the ark does represent people being spared from the tribulation. And that Enoch, who was, as we might have said, raptured or taken up into heaven alive before the flood, is like the church coming to be raptured before the tribulation. So the flood would be like the tribulation. The Enoch being caught up would be like the rapture of the church. And Noah and his family in the ark going through the flood would be like the tribulation saints, the 144,000 people who get saved during the tribulation being preserved through it. So I'm familiar with that argument. I would say this, though. I will not deny that Noah can be a type of something. In fact, Peter says that Noah being spared through the flood, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that's a type of us being baptized, being saved through baptism. So he doesn't see it as a type of going through the tribulation or missing the tribulation. It's being in the ark and passing through the water. He sees that's like they were saved through the water, like we are saved through going through the water of baptism. So we have that typology given to us. We also have in this passage, the salvation of Noah and his family and of Lot from judgment that came on the whole world, but there's not anything in the passage that would suggest that the judgment in question is a tribulation period. Jesus said it's going to be that way in the day that the Son of Man comes, not for the 7 years before the Son of Man comes. He's not talking about something that's protracted over a period of 7 years. He's talking about something that happens on a certain day, the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came. So shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I don't see anything in the passage that would justify making the flood or the destruction of Sodom by fire and brimstone be a type or a shadow of the tribulation period. It is a given as if it's a type of the judgment of the world, which happens when Jesus returns on the day of his return. So that yes. Now, as far as Enoch being caught up, being a type of the church being raptured before the tribulation, once again, this argument assumes the flood is a type of the tribulation, which we have no basis for believing. But even if it were, I don't see how Enoch being caught up beforehand could be a type of that, because Enoch was caught up hundreds of years before the flood. In fact, if he had lived out the length of life that others did, he was caught up, I think he's 365 or 369 years old. Everyone else in that chapter, which is chapter 5 of Genesis, lived to be in their 900s. So he lived about a half or third as long as most people because he was caught up and he didn't die. But if he had lived as long as his son Methuselah, who was the longest living, he still would have died before the flood, hundreds of years before the flood. So in other words, Enoch wasn't taken out of the world to avoid the flood. If there had never been a flood, he would have, he still would have died if he hadn't been caught up. And when he was caught up, or even if he had not been caught up and lived as long as Methuselah, he still would have been out of the world as a dead man before the flood came. So there's the idea of the church being caught up to escape the tribulation has no parallel there at all that I can think of.
What about the meaning of the name Methuselah?
When he is dead, it shall be sent?
Yeah.
Well, that's an interesting thing separate from this. I don't think Methuselah is a type of anything, but it does appear that Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent. And he did die in the year of the flood at age 969 years old, which means that his son, Enoch, who is a prophet, who named him when he is dead, it shall be sent, was actually predicting the flood would come in the year that Methuselah died. And that was almost 1,000 years before it came, 969 years before the flood, almost a whole millennium before the flood. Enoch knew prophetically that it would come and that it would come in the same year that his son died. So that's a fascinating point.
I just wanted to know if I was looking at it like that's a theory when Bible teachers say that. And a theory that can't really be proven. So did the early church historians, which you make reference to, and our early fathers, they didn't teach any of that, right? The types of the church.
Of Enoch and so forth being a type of the church? I have not encountered it in any reading of the church fathers I've looked at. And they certainly did not teach a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. They did talk about Enoch, though, coming back in the and prophesying again, as many dispensationalists expect to happen. There were people like I think Justin Martyr and some other early church fathers who did believe Enoch would return and prophesy on the earth again, and before Jesus came back. However, there's nothing in the Bible to say so. So again, what the church fathers thought and what the Bible says are not always the same thing.
So is that a dispensationalist viewpoint then, saying that that's not a theory?
Which part? Because, there's several things
You know what? Not being I don't see how anybody can prove the fact of that they were types, that Enoch is a type of the church, is going to get raptured from God's judgment, and that Noah is a part of the type of the 144,000. Is that speculation and theory, right?
Exactly. It is speculation, yeah.
Yeah, that always bothers me. When I read commentaries or I hear Bible teaching, that always bothers me, speculation. I really appreciate you, brother, because for the most part, you don't speculate and you give proof texts and you explain yourself very well.
Well, I try. I have at our website under the topical lectures, tab, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be, which is my extended teachings about eschatology. And I have a few lectures there about the rapture. And in one of them, I list 19 or 20 passages that I used to use to prove the pre-tribulation rapture back when I believed in it. And I in that lecture, which you can find there at the website, I go through each of these, every scripture that I ever used to prove the pre-trib rapture, and that included the one that you brought up about Enoch being raptured before the flood and things like that. So, and then I discuss those and point out why those are flawed arguments, in my opinion. So if you want to go into that a little more, you can just go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. Find the lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? And you'll find my lectures on the rapture, which covers that.
I'll go through that series, brother. Thank you so much. God bless you. Have a good day.
All right, Donald. God bless. Thanks for your call. Okay, Theo from Tampa, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, good for you.
Hi. I have some questions related to, I guess, a couple of the parables Jesus told. I'm just curious, how would in light of their doctrine on determinism of the Calvinists, how would they interpret the parable of the talents?
Well, the parable of the talents, of course, does speak of personal responsibility and reward and punishment for it, which is something that's hard to reconcile with Calvinism, since Calvinism believes that God foreordained everything that would happen and that he basically foreordained that these things, everything would happen as they do inevitably. So that if you get saved, it's because God foreordained that you would. If you don't get saved, he foreordained that you wouldn't. If you get saved and you're a good steward of the talents, well, that's because God foreordained it. If you are a bad steward of the talents, well, God foreordained that too. And yet in the story, it is definitely a story about personal responsibility. It's really hard to know how could anyone have any personal responsibility if they're not really making any free choices among options. If God has simply programmed them or foreordained that they will inevitably do certain things, how could that ever become their responsibility? And so the parable of the talents, of course, is about how a master entrusted his servants with varying amounts. A talent in this case doesn't mean like the ability to sing or to draw. A talent is a weight measurement, generally speaking, of silver, and therefore a monetary amount. And so the master entrusted his servants with varying monetary amounts and gave them responsibility to take care of it while he was gone. And when it came back, he assessed how well they had stewarded those things, and he rewarded them proportionately and even punished one who didn't do well. And so, I mean, obviously, what Jesus is saying is God has given us opportunities, and with those opportunities, responsibilities, and we'll be judged for those, how we stewarded those opportunities when he comes back. But how could that be true if we really don't have any real say about the matter, because God is the one who, you know, predestined everything that would happen? So you're saying, how do Calvinists deal with that? Well, if I were a Calvinist, I'd be very uncomfortable with that. But generally, they would say that, you know, God just does it. God just makes, he predestines some to be good Christians and some to be mediocre Christians and some to be no Christians at all.
And then he gets so angry when they fail, right?
Well, yeah, that's the biggest problem with Calvinism. Well, I mean, there's more than that. But, I mean, that is a very systemic problem, a biblically systemic problem with Calvinism, is that throughout the Bible, God commands people to do things. And then he gets upset when they don't do them. And, you know, if a Calvinist says, well, God foreordained that they wouldn't do them, God foreordained that that person would not believe, that that person would not repent, that that person would do poorly, why is he getting mad at him? Well, you know, that's up to God. He can do that if he wants to. But see, it makes God out to be a very strange character in ways that the Bible does not depict him as being strange. I mean, God may be strange compared to us in that he's different than we are in many ways, but not in ways that make him seem irrational and unjust. In fact, his own justice is the model for our own. So, I mean, if someone says, well, we can't judge God's justice because we can't see like God sees. Well, maybe not, but we can say that justice is the same thing, whether it's God doing it or us. you know, a just decision in a complex case, he would be able to make a more just decision than we could just because he knows the details of the case. But the definition of justice doesn't change for him. After all, I mean, we are supposed to be just because he is just. And if he's not just in the sense that we're supposed to be, then how can we know what being just is supposed to be? Obviously, I mean, when people say, well, God can do those things because he's sovereign, he can do what he wants, and we have to do this other set of things. Well, certainly God does have sovereign rights to do things, but if he's going to act justly, it's going to have to look like justice in some way. It can't be a different definition of justice. And the definition of justice would preclude you holding somebody responsible and punishing them for something that they had absolutely no choice in the matter about doing. And they say God does that, but I don't believe so. I don't believe God's that kind of a God. Anyway, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything's free, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls, and our lines are full once again as they were at the beginning of the program. If you want to take this number down, you may call randomly later in the half hour, and you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Brian from Twin Falls, Idaho. Hi, Brian. Good to hear from you.
Hey, you too. Nice to hear your voice, Steve. I've spoken to you before on this program. I now live in an area where you do not come in, Twin Falls. You've made it to Boise, but not quite here, as far east, maybe eventually.
Sorry. I used to live in Idaho. Steve, I used to live in Idaho, a little further north than you.
Oh, where at?
I used to live in the Grangeville region.
Oh, okay. So, Steve, yeah, I've always got a choice, but I need to ask you about, because I respect your answers. Steve, I heard a sermon or a talk by John MacArthur last week, and this is not a slight on John MacArthur, because I believe he's a believer and knows plenty, but he was talking about the Nephilim and the angels, of course, having sex with the humans, and was a believer in that, and of course he had some arguments for that. You've probably answered this before, but I have not heard it. And Steve, I can understand if the demons then possessed the men and they did that, but that wouldn't answer creating giants. And secondly, Steve, it just seems to be kind of make me uncomfortable when you think of an angel that has the ability to procreate and with working genitalia, and we know there's no reference to female angels, it puts them extremely close to man then, as far as I'm concerned. So, yeah, I would like to hear your take on that, especially in today you hear more talk about Luciferians and Nephilim as evil seems to be. You just hear more of that sort of talk and the Book of Enoch and things like that. So, yeah, if you would respond.
Okay, well, I appreciate your question. a lot of people are talking about Nephilim today and that kind of thing. There's a great deal of interest on the part of people who take things in a more sensational way or want to present sensational things, perhaps to build an audience, because audiences love to hear sensational things. And this idea of angels having sex with women and bringing forth giants called Nephilim in the days of the flood is one of those things that's really popular out there on the internet. Now, John MacArthur, he's not one of those guys that that I believe is just pursuing sensational things. I think he's a lot more, has more common sense than that, and isn't trying to, you know, win an audience that way. He doesn't need to. He's got a big audience anyway. But he does follow the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6, who took wives of the daughters of men and had children by them, that they were angels. The argument for this is very weak, in my opinion, but it comes largely from the Book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book. The Book of Enoch is not written by Enoch. It's not written by an inspired writer, as far as we know. If he was an inspired writer, I don't know why he lied about who he was, because the author claimed to be Enoch and wasn't. So, I mean, to my mind, that makes him unreliable right from verse 1 of chapter 1 of his book. But Enoch is the one who introduced the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels, and that their Nephilim offspring were, you know, half human, half demon kind of creatures that made the world go bad. Now, that is, I suppose, one possible way of interpreting Genesis 6. It's not the most reasonable one, in my opinion. There's nothing in Genesis 6 that would tell us that the sons of God does refer to angels. We do know that the term sons of God can refer to angels. It appears to refer to angels, for example, in the book of Job. But in other places in the Bible where it's used, we have no evidence that it means angels. Sons of God is not an unusual term for godly people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, you know, we could either say the sons of God that mated with these women were either angels or they were men who had been godly men. And somewhat compromised in that they married women who weren't godly. Either way, we are told they had children and their children became prominent. Now, we're also told there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and it says, and also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them. Now, it tells us there were Nephilim in the world at that same time, apparently both before and after those marriages took place. So it is not at all saying that the Nephilim are the products of those marriages. A lot of people have assumed that the Nephilim were the products of those marriages, and that since the Nephilim are something unusual, probably giants, the assumption then goes, well, you know, how could these marriages produce giants if they weren't between human women and supernatural fathers? You know, I mean, that would seem to support the idea that these were not human men taking these women, because after all, the offspring were supernaturally giants. Well, the Bible doesn't say that the offspring were supernaturally giants. It doesn't even say they were giants. The Nephilim, who were giants, are not said to have had any relationship to those marriages at all. It simply says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God went in and did this. So apparently it's telling us that both before and after these marriages, there were Nephilim, and even after the flood, when all of those people in Genesis 6 were destroyed in the flood, except for Noah and his family, there were Nephilim again later on in Numbers chapter 13 in the land of Canaan. When the spies came back, they said they saw the Nephilim there. So unless the angels came down and had sex again after the flood, which we're not told, then the Nephilim in Canaan were not products of that kind of marriages. And if they weren't, there's no reason to believe that any of them were. That they were giants is not too strange. There have been giants. There are fairly giant people in the world even now, and there have been larger races of men, but not huge, not monstrously large necessarily, not like a Jack and the Beanstalk type giants, but we're talking about very large men like Goliath, for example, who's a giant. He was upwards of 9 or almost 10 feet tall. Now, we don't have many people wandering around the earth that tall today, but there's nothing particularly strange about that. We don't have dragonflies with 6-foot wingspans anymore either, like they used to in the old days. We don't have sloths that are as big as, you know, rhinoceros or bigger, big as elephants. I mean, there are a number of things different in modern times than were in ancient times, and that there were giant people is not too strange, not particularly strange. There's very small people. There's people who are about half the size of normal grown people. Why wouldn't there be people who would be half again as tall? Anyway, the point is, this idea that angels mated with women, to my mind, isn't a very reasonable one. It certainly doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. That's following the Book of Enoch's ideas. Now, you mentioned, you know, you have a hard time understanding how a spirit being like an angel could actually have procreative relations with a human woman. I wonder the same thing. I hardly see how it can be. Now, if they say, well, because angels can become like men, we know that in the Bible. Well, there are times when God's angels, on his errand, have taken on a human-like form. And we read of that multiple times. But fallen angels, do they have the intrinsic ability to take on human-like form? And if they do, are they human all the way down to the DNA? Because if they're not, they can't reproduce. Unless someone's human all the way down to the, you know, cellular level and the DNA level, then they're not going to be able to reproduce with women. So I seriously doubt that angels have that ability. I mean, maybe they do, but I, you know, in the absence of any statements of Scripture confirming it, I'm going to just say I doubt it. So it's more reasonable in my mind to think that we're talking here about godly people, the sons of God, married, you know, against their faith, cross faith, to women who were not godly people, and the integrity of Christian families began to break down, and this is why things got so bad that God had to send the flood. Now, by the way, just before God sent the flood, he said in verse 3, Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. He didn't say, my spirit shall not always strive with angels. His objection was not to these to angels coming down and mating with women or with their half-breed offspring. His problem was with men. And therefore, I have every reason to believe that both the husbands of these women and their children were human. It's man that was the problem. It wasn't angels that were the problem that God was having trouble with. And it does seem to me that if all the problem is caused by angels coming down and raping human women, that's hardly man's fault. Why would God be so upset about that? He should be mad at the angels. But there's no mention of angels anywhere in the passage. So I'm not inclined to take that approach, even though the Book of Enoch was very popular among the Jews in the first century and even among the Christians. The Christians enjoyed the Book of Enoch too, but I don't think the Book of Enoch can be trusted in this particular matter. At least,
well, yeah,
I don't trust it. All right?
And if you're right in the sense that angels could duplicate all the way down to the DNA of humans, then that would open the door to just ending stories
of course.
Of course. You know,
yeah,
what I mean?
No one could be considered safe, you know?
No one could be safe. Who am I looking at or talking to over there? I mean, exactly.
Yeah.
So I appreciate your time, Steve, and have a blessed afternoon, and till next time. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Myrna from Massachusetts. Myrna, welcome. Myrna,
hello?
Going once? Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Can you hear
go
me?
Ahead.
Hi, I'm right here.
I can when you're speaking. Go ahead. Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry. I have a quick question in reference to 1 Corinthians 3:8 and Matthew 16:27 and some other verses where they're talking about rewards. Mm-hmm. For our good deeds, I believe it is. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I know there's talks about crowns. Are the crowns basically about positions that we might be holding? And if you can give me a little bit information on the rewards, I'm thinking of people that have not had a chance to do good deeds, like children that have been aborted or just, you know, the guy on the cross that just died, you know.
Yeah.
And have not performed any good deeds. So what happens to them and their rewards?
Well, I mean, we naturally are curious about such things. but we don't have answers given to us about those things. For example, what kind of crowns are there? What kind of rewards are there? Well, what kind would we value at that point? I mean, you know, if my own son pleases me and I want to reward him, I'll probably give him something along the lines of something he values. But when you're resurrected in the resurrection body and you're, you know, a perfected person and so forth, it's very hard to know what kind of rewards will most please us. We probably won't have the same taste. For example, there won't be marriage in heaven. Now, I would miss marriage very much unless I'm going to be a very different kind of condition, which I guess I will be. I mean, we're going to be in different condition when we rise from the dead. But, you know, if there's not marriage there, then I assume there's probably not sex there. And that's a very major interest of most people in this lifetime. But in the next lifetime, apparently, we won't have the slightest interest in it. So how can we know what it is that we'll most value in those times? We don't know. And therefore, the Bible doesn't tell us. When it talks about crowns, it does seem to speak about, you know, rulership. That's what crowns are for rulers. And Jesus does say that faithful disciples, after the judgment, will be given rulership. The Bible says if we endure, we'll reign with him. And Jesus, in one of his parables, talks about one servant being made ruler over 10 cities and another over 5 cities, for example. And so, you know, apparently there are differences. There are differences of reward and there should be. It'd be a very strange thing if everyone got the exact same reward when there's such a disparity among the kinds of behaviors among people who are hoping to be saved and may well be saved. Now, as far as babies who die and, you know, go to heaven without doing any good works, how will God judge them? I honestly don't know. I mean, I'd certainly tell you if I knew, but we don't have any information about that. I think in terms, when this kind of subject comes to mind, I think of 1 Corinthians 4:5, where Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one will receive praise from God as is appropriate." So, you know, God's going to judge the hearts and he'll give each one, you know, according to what is proper. God is a just God and a merciful God. So he judges mercifully and justly. So, I mean, I've always been willing just to leave that to him. I've never, ever, in 53 years in the ministry, I've never, ever thought about, I wonder what my reward will be. It's just not one of those things that concerns me. I don't serve God with a mind to rewards. I don't serve God with a mind to avoid hell or to get some kind of reward in heaven. Not that I don't believe in those things. I do. I believe in hell and I believe in rewards. I just don't have, I've got other things more pressing on my mind, like what can I do to please God today? And I'm not trying to please God because there's a reward. In fact, I would be as happy to please him whether there were rewards or not. So, I mean, it's not really one of those things that God gives us the kind of information about that we could picture very easily what kind of rewards we'll have. I would say this, that whatever rewards God gives are going to be, you know, rewards which in that state will be of great value to us, obviously. And that's about all I can say because we don't have specific information otherwise. But I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling and asking. We're going to talk next to Max from Portland, whom I have not heard from for a long time. I'm glad you haven't died or something. Max, good to hear from you again.
Hi, yeah. Well, it just so happens I was able to tune in today and call in. And boy, am I glad. If you don't mind, I'd like to circle back to the Book of Enoch issue and okay. The giants and the Nephilim and all that. I think this is a huge illustration of why the translation of what you're reading is so, so important. I was actually following along in Genesis chapter 6 while you were reading along, and it seems like, let me put it this way, I can see how someone would derive one theology based off of one translation and a different theology based off another translation, and it's completely hinges on just a few different words. So I want to address the first thing. You said that you weren't quite sure if fallen angels could act as humans, right, with like human DNA and so forth. Is that correct?
Right. Could actually procreate with one, right.
Okay. I mean, I would just sort of draw the illustration that Satan appeared as a snake in the Garden of Eden. Do you think that Satan, being a fallen being at least, was not really appearing as like a flesh and blood snake? Or do you think it was like an apparition or something?
Well, we're not told. My guess is that an actual snake became possessed by Satan. But if it was rather Satan himself taking on the form of a snake, then I would doubt that it was genetically a snake all the way down to the DNA and could reproduce with other snakes. In other words, we know, for example, that it says in 2 Corinthians that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Well, he's not an angel of light. He's transformed into it. And if he happened to be transformed into a snake, he's not really a snake anyway, but he's like it. Whenever the Bible talks about angels appearing to men, it often says, two men in white apparel or something like that, and they're not real men, but they're appearing as men. So if Satan took on a snake-like look, then that could explain things. Or if he actually possessed an actual snake, I don't know. Those things go above my pay grade. I'm not really, we're not told, and therefore I'm not going to speculate too much.
It just seems interesting to me because then it's sort of, taking it another step further. One could ask about the virgin birth of Jesus, whether since Jesus's father was, a non-human being, so to speak, and then his mother was a human being. Did Jesus have human DNA then?
Well, of course. I mean, a child can't be conceived without there being genetic information from both the mother and a father. However, it's not a problem with God because God created all DNA. God created all humans. I mean, he made the first one from dust. So it's not a problem for him to insert into a woman the genetic information that would, correspond with hers to create a conception. God's not a physical being, but he created the whole physical universe. Angels didn't, and that's why I suspect that angels probably can't become actual humans, because they're not creators. They're not omnipotent. God is, and therefore I don't have any problem with him being able to supply the complement of genetic information that was necessary for Christ to be conceived.
Well, I would look at it another way and saying that because angels and humans would both fall under the categories of created beings, that sure, why not? Maybe they could interbreed. So circling
well,
back
humans,
into Genesis
humans,
chapters,
humans, but, humans and chimpanzees fall under the category of created things too, but they can't reproduce with each other. So, I mean, there's lots of created things that can't reproduce with each other. So simply being a created being doesn't mean that you're compatible for reproduction.
Fair point. Well, then circling back to Genesis chapter 6 and then the fourth verse, I mean, it does seem to spill out pretty straightforward when this... Here's the translation I'm reading from. It's the Revised Standard Version. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them." I mean, to me, that seems very, very straightforward in saying that these beings came down, so obviously from above, and then were breeding with, human women and they had children through that. And
I was going to say the translation you read reads almost like the one I read, and it has exactly the same ambiguity. It says there were Nephilim on the earth in those days and also afterward. Okay, so in those days, that is when the daughters of men and they bore children to them, there were Nephilim then, but that was also to what was before. There were Nephilim in those days. And that is in the days before the flood and after these marriages took place too, which suggests to me that the Nephilim are not the products of those marriages. But if they are, it's not a hill to die on. I mean, I have no interest in it. Whatever they were, they're gone now. They were destroyed in the flood. And so this is ancient history and not anything I'd care to, persuade somebody else about. When I give my arguments, I do so only when people ask me my opinion, and that's my opinion. But I couldn't care less if someone agreed with me.
Do you think Goliath would have fallen under these giants, this Nephilim category?
I think so. Yeah.
Okay, well, then there would have been giants after the flood as well, just like the verse implies that there were Nephilim, also translated giants, on the earth. So not only are these non-human beings interbreeding with humans before the flood, but they're also doing it after the flood, which
That's what you'd have to think.
Opens the door to...
Yeah, if they are, if they are in fact non-human beings, see, that's the point I'm doubting. I don't believe there's any reference to non-human beings here. Okay, I think sons of God does not refer to non-humans. I believe it refers to humans. That's more often than not, the term sons of God in the Bible refers to humans. There are a few cases, almost entirely, in the book of Job. In fact, maybe restricted to the book of Job, where they may refer to angels. But all the other cases in the Bible, they refer to humans. So sons of God, I take to be humans. Now, if it requires a non-human being to mate with a woman to produce Nephilim, then you're right. Then after the flood, when all these ones were killed off, then non-human beings must have come back and done it again. But the Bible doesn't record it. And yet it was after the flood, long after the flood, hundreds of years after the flood, that the Israelites went into Canaan and spied it out, and they said they saw the Nephilim there. So, and then later on, of course, Goliath was of a giant family. Now his father was not an angel. His father was a giant, actually. There were five sons of that particular giant, and Goliath was one of them. He had four brothers, and they were all giants. So, in other words, we have no reason to believe that Goliath's parentage went back to fallen angels, but rather he just had a giant dad and must have come from a line of very large people. So, in other words, again, I don't want to spend the whole time talking about that, Max, because I've got my lines full, and unfortunately, I guess we've just about run out of time, but I'll let you have the last word. Go ahead.
Give me one more left field. Give me one more left field. If the ambiguity that you have with the passage in Genesis 6 is regarding whether or not the sons of God is a non-human being, I would then flip to John 3:16, which reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Now, in the New Testament, God has one only begotten. The Bible says that God has only one only begotten son. And in the Old Testament, it says that the sons of God are actually, interbreeding with humans. So how many sons does God have? Because that does seem to be a big contradiction.
Well, the Bible, how many sons? They have millions, I suppose, because the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12. So as many people as receive Christ become sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him." So when it says in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son, the word "only begotten" is a bad translation of the Greek word monogenes, and modern translations don't use it anymore. The King James did, because they thought back then that monogenes meant only begotten. Greek scholars have learned since then, as they've studied more Greek, that monogenes doesn't mean only begotten, it means unique, his unique son, one of a kind. So when it says he gave his one-of-a-kind son, it's not his only son. He's got lots of sons, humans. Humans can become sons of God. That's the point. But, and that's the point I make in Genesis 6, that the sons of God there might have been humans, not divine beings, not like Jesus. Jesus is the unique son of God in a different sense than any of us are. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I'm glad to hear from you again after all this time, Max. My apologies to everybody else who didn't get on today. Call in tomorrow, please. I'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.